Wealth and Debt. This is going to be a sermon on the question that so completely surrounds the identity message and the patriots of our country today. And that is the question of what's causing our economic problems and basic truths of economy. Now, we have plenty of economic problems in our land today. Basically, as far as the point of view of this man, it's an economic insanity that's inflicted our people. Now, I say that meaning that it's an inability to reason, an inability to reason. And Pastor Emery and myself are in agreement that there is an insanity that is inflicted upon God's people when they refused to use His Word, when God's people refuse to read, believe, and teach His Word accurately, and they depend upon themselves or maybe other men. The fact is that they are inflicted with an inability to reason. In fact, the Israel people are probably some of the dumbest people on earth when they don't use God's Word. And that's the problem in our country right now. And so I'm going to be talking about this thing in terms of describing the problem, but I don't want you to forget that while I'm doing this, keep in mind that the reason the problem is upon us is because we have been inflicted with an insanity because we refused to read, believe, and obey the Word of God, the basic moralities of life. We're inflicted with a problem with sin, and then the outworkings of that problem has brought on the economic problems. The cure to that problem is to repent. Now, understanding this problem is in many ways tantamount to understanding law. And of course we recognize that in Christendom today law is not taught from the pulpits, particularly from the pulpits. In fact, anti-law is taught from the pulpits, and so that's part of the problem. And this helps to understand law. This will help us to understand where we went wrong, help us to get back on track, or help those who want to get back on track to do so. Wanting to get back on track is what I have to try to convince people of, because once they want to get back on track, there are plenty of ways to study, plenty of things to learn from, and we have God's Word at our hand in almost every house in our nation. So wanting to get back on track is the main battle that we have to overcome right now. But we have many teachers teaching false Bible doctrine and false economy doctrine, and they do go hand in hand. So I want to try to show some of the truth involving economy. I want to explain some of the false doctrine and explain at least some of what I consider the truth about real wealth, what real wealth is. And I want to try to dispel some things that I consider basic errors. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 19, we're told that faith without works is dead. And by the same token, and to reiterate what I said earlier, consider the fact that truth without repentance is also dead. Truth cannot work in people if they simply know the truth. That's not enough. You have to have repentance. You have to turn. Just as faith without works is dead, truth without repentance is dead. And I believe that if we try to cure our economic problems without curing our basic moral problems, and even if it's possible to cure our economic problems without curing our basic moral problems, it won't do us any good because God will inflict us with another curse just as bad or possibly worse. The economic problems in our land are brought on by God for a purpose. Until that purpose is solved, until that purpose is fulfilled, the curse or the punishment or the chastisement that's upon us will stay. Or even if it goes, another one will come and take its place until we turn back to the Word of God in all things, in basic moralities. The basic moral problem that we have, which translates itself today economically into what we see in our land as usury. The basic moral problem is greed and avarice. Greed and avarice among our people. The fruits of greed and avarice come out in terms of usury. As long as we are immoral usurers in this country, we will suffer the economic curses God has placed upon us. It's kind of deflating to think of yourself as an immoral usurer. Well, some of us may not be immoral usurers, but I'll tell you something. If you look across the land, you probably already know this, you'll find that the large percentage of our people are immoral usurers. We have to repent from our immoralities. The only cure to stop usury is to repent from being greedy and avaricious. We have to stop stealing from our friends and neighbors. That's the bottom line. You see, somebody says, or somebody may ask, well, what is a guideline that we can go by when making investments or when we're dealing with money and so forth? There's only one answer to that, and that is honesty. Usury is when you don't apply honesty to your business dealings. And it includes such things as interest on money and so forth, but we'll see why that's dishonest. Open your Bible to Leviticus 19. Reading in verse 35, it says, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure." Now he's talking here about business dealings. "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment." Just balances, just weights, a just ephah and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. Now he just said there the same thing that I said, only he said it with more words. He said, you must be honest. Deal honestly with your brethren. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Chapter 25. Reading from verse 13. "Thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, a great and a small." Now what that means is that if you have two articles in your bag which you carry to do your trading with, in other words, your money pouch or whatever, you have two things in there that are supposed to be, whether it's marked on them or whatever, but are supposed to be traded for an equal amount of something else. You have to weigh them and make sure that they're equal. You don't take lead and paint it gold and trade one of them off as pure gold. Or you don't snip part of one off so that it doesn't weigh as much as the other and then sneak it to your neighbor when he doesn't notice. That's what this means when it says that you must not have diverse weights, one larger and one smaller. "Thou shalt not have in thine house diverse measures, a great and a small." You deal equally and justly with every person, every business transaction. "But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight." Perfect and just weight. "A perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things, and all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto the Lord thy God." Honesty is what this is getting at. And dishonesty is the problem in our country and why we have our economic problems. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 11. We want to get another witness in here. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. Here again, speaking to honesty. "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." As a basic step toward the goal of correcting the real problem, the immoralities of our country, I'm going to try to explain the difference between, as I said earlier, wealth and debt. Now this is a basic concept. It's so basic that I had to deal with it for a long time before I could even understand it. I don't know how long it's going to take me. I don't think I'll be able to get this across in one sermon here. It may take two and then I don't know if I can then, but I'm going to give it a try. It's a little bit hard to understand because it involves going way back in our reasoning, way back to the very beginning. But before I can get into that, and since it was so hard for me, maybe it won't be so hard for you, but since it was kind of hard for me to get back to it, I'm going to have to preface some of this with some explanation about what's commonly thought about money today. So we will get to that. And most of what I'm going to be telling you about the definitions of wealth and debt, or wealth as opposed to debt, comes from a book titled Wealth, Virtual Wealth and Debt by a man named Frederick Soddy. And I think it was written back in the 40s, back in 1940s, if I remember right. And as I said, the purpose of this message will be to show the fallacy of the doctrine, or the false doctrine of economy. One of those false doctrines of the economy that we're faced with today is that of gold money. Gold money. I'm going to have to deal with that a little bit. And I also hope to be able to explain the use of our lawful freedoms and rights and powers in this country to create wealth, create true wealth. There's going to be some disagreement with what I have to say about paper money, and so I'm going to mention a few things on that. First of all, I want you to know that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, I found two different definitions, or two different Hebrew words being used for our English word money as it appears in the Bible. Now, there may be more than two, but I found two. One of the words means literally silver. One of the words that's used or translated money in the Old Testament means literally silver. The other word means weight, or in other words, a portion of a coin or a bar or a piece of metal with a particular weight. It would also imply a standard of value having to do with a weight. And we have a standard of value in this country as well. A certain weight of a certain metal is supposed to be worth a certain amount of dollars and so forth, or a dollar. The Hebrew word, which would be literally weight, which is translated into English as money, could mean a standard of weight. In the New Testament, there are more words. I found six words translated money in our English Bible, all of them a little bit different. One of the words means a piece, in other words, a piece of money, or a coin. It wouldn't necessarily have to be a coin, it could just be a piece of metal, and usually refers to silver. Another of the words means a clipping. There again, it would be of metal. So it would be a clipping of a piece of metal, which would be approximately a certain weight and would be worth something. Another word that's used is, that's translated money, is the Greek word nomisma, which is where we get the word today, numismatic, which means having to do with coins in our modern language. However, nomisma is interesting. The Greek word nomisma is interesting when you look at the meaning of it in Greek. Nomos is the word law in Greek. Nomos means law. Nomisma would be a value or a standard which is sanctioned by law or declared by law, a lawful standard. So it doesn't necessarily mean simply a coin, although it can mean a coin in some cases. So there's a word that's translated money which could possibly, feasibly, be something more than a coin, nomisma. Another word is stater. And it comes from the word stander, which simply means standard of value. There again, most probably, usually metal. However, it doesn't specifically say it has to be metal. It means standard. Another word that's translated money is a word which means copper. And in this case, it actually referred to a vessel of some sort, like a plate or a vase or a urn or something like that. So that's also used for currency, as it were, in the Bible. It's money. Another word in the Bible, in the New Testament, is a word which simply means wealth. And that one covers a lot, doesn't it? It simply means wealth. That's all it means. Something useful or needed, something of value. All of these words, all this variety of words is translated into the English word money in your Bible. And as I said, it's not necessarily always a coin by definition. I can't show you a specific time when it is or is not a coin, but by definition, it wouldn't necessarily have to be a coin if I understand the definition properly and if I have used proper logic. Now, in England, there was a thing called a tally. A tally, and this was about 1100 AD when tallies came into existence. I want to read you an article that we have here on the tally. It says, "In Britain, a wooden nickel was worth it." That's the title of this article. A form of national money called tallies was adopted in England as the means of financing the government by Henry I, fourth son of William the Conqueror. Henry I ascended the throne in the year 1100 AD. The tallies were made of wood, being four-sided rods of hazel or linden wood, about an inch thick. The amount due from the state to the payee was designated by notches cut into one of the flat sides and also written in ink on the two adjacent sides. The piece was then split lengthwise through the notches so that each piece carried ink marks of the value. One piece was paid out to the payee, the matching piece being retained in the treasury as a method of preventing counterfeiting. All who served the king or state were paid in these tallies. So this was the money paid out by the state to their employees. Enough being issued so that they could be paid, so that they could be paid out until tax collection time again brought in this money for state use. So they were paid out by the state and then collected back by the state for tax. Supplies for the royal household were also purchased by use of these tallies, which circulated among the merchants and people and were used in the exchange of commodities and services. So here is a piece of wood. Now this is an interesting article for anyone who believes that money has to be gold, silver, or something like that. Pieces of wood that were marked, notched, and then split in half. Half of it kept by the state, half of it given to those who were paid out to. Functioned as money in Britain. At tax collection time, the sheriff of each county called all who had exchequer tallies to present them and obtain allowance for them. They were matched with the counter tallies. When the edges matched, they were said to, quote, tally, hence the name. Their sole value was derived from their acceptability by the people. Their sole value was derived by their acceptability by the people in payment for any kind of goods and services, which in turn was derived solely from their acceptability as taxes by the government, which had paid them into circulation in the first place. The ability to tax a thing out of circulation is what makes a thing of value to a people when it circulates as money. The ability to tax it out of circulation. Now, the point is, the government took these back, it made them worth whatever the government took them for. They were worth that much. These tallies were used as money by the people of England for 594 years exclusively, for the next 89 years partially, and for another 43 years unofficially, a total of 726 years. Now don't tell me that other forms of money besides gold won't work. You have to ignore too much history and too much fact to agree with that statement. It's been proven time and time again that money will work or won't work simply on the basis of law. Law is what makes money work. One of the things I want to do is try to dispel the fallacy that paper money is unconstitutional. Now, I'm going to work on this and get around to explaining the difference between wealth and debt, but give me a little time here. First of all, I have to comment that paper money is not unconstitutional. Article 1, Section 8 of our Constitution tells us, among other things, that Congress shall have power to coin money regulate the value thereof, and of foreign coin, and fix the standard of weights and measures. The word coin in that sentence is a verb. Therefore, we have to look it up and see, well, what does coin mean? Well, we know coin can mean, in the terms of a noun, it can mean a metal object. What does it mean when it's a verb? It means to create, to make. You can read this to say, Congress shall have power to create money. That's exactly what that says. That's just a small point. I wanted to get that clear. If you turn over to Article 1, Section 10, we read this. No state shall enter into any treaty, alliance, or confederation, grant letters of marque and reprisal, coin money, emit bills of credit. No state can coin money. Now, we just read where United States Congress can coin money. Now, it says here that no state can coin money, nor can they emit bills of credit. It goes on to say, neither can they make anything but gold and silver coin a tender in payment of debts. Now, many patriots read that and they say, well, constitutionally then, gold and silver is the only thing that can be used for money. Now, that's not what that's saying, and I will explain this further as we go. I want to read to you, first of all, from another writing by a man named Peter Cook, one of the few men who understands some basic truths about money. Peter Cook. He says, when Article 1, Section 10 was written, 1787, there was no U.S. coin of any kind. Did you know that? The same people who claim that the Constitution says that nothing but gold and silver can be used need to read this little statement here. If that was what the Constitution, if that was what the framers of the Constitution meant, that would mean that we had no money. There was no gold and silver coin minted in America by the United States of America at the time that was written. Kind of strange, isn't it? Doesn't that kind of surprise you? It did me. The writers of Article 1, Section 10 most probably had little idea of what was to be a half or a double eagle. That's size of a gold money, in case you don't know what a double or half eagle is. It was 5 years later that the establishment of a mint was enacted. The first United States silver coins were minted in 1794, the first gold half eagles in 1795. However, there was already a variety of foreign coin in circulation in the United States at that time. Now, with that in mind, you go back and read Article 1, Section 10, and you have to view it just a little bit differently if you had thought that that meant that only gold and silver coin of the United States was real money. Peter Cook goes on and he says, in order to further clarify, quote, make anything but gold and silver coin a tender in payment of debt, we must consider that part of Clause 2, which reads, quote, and the net produce of all duties and imposts laid by any state on imports or exports shall be for the use of the Treasury of the United States, end quote. When we realize that Article 1, Section 10 is giving specific instructions to the states, in other words, it's not giving instructions to the citizen, it's not giving instructions to the bank, it's giving instructions to the state. When we realize that Article 1, Section 10 is giving specific instructions to the states, we can see that the states are instructed to tender, or in other words, offer, tender means offer, to tender only gold and silver coin in payment of states' debts, in payment of states' debts to United States Treasury. Now, in that short explanation, Peter Cook has completely debunked the whole thing of gold and silver money as being the only thing that we can use. You see, states and nations trading between each other must remain solvent in order to be correct. They need to remain solvent, unencumbered by contractual debt. Now, citizens inside that state or nation are not restricted to that. They can encumber themselves by contractual debt. But states and nations shouldn't do that. That's why when America trades overseas, she ought to trade with something of a commodity, like either gold or silver, or products that we may be producing here in this country. They shouldn't contract a debt with a foreign nation. Now, in Article 1, Section 10, Paragraph 3 of the Constitution, it says, No state shall, without the consent of Congress, lay any duty of tonnage, keep troops, or ships of war in time of peace. Now here's the point. Enter into any agreement or compact with another state. Now that's important. I want you to remember that. No state shall, without the consent of Congress, enter into any agreement or compact with another state or with a foreign power. Now, when any state or any nation contracts a debt with another nation or foreign power or another state, they are entering into a contract agreement. And this says that no state shall do that without the authority or without the consent of Congress. Okay? I'm going to try to relate this to our money situation. What that means is a state paying a debt to another state or to another nation must pay it with commodity. They can't pay it with contract. It doesn't say that a person that's in that state can't use a contract. It says that the state can't use a contract to pay their debts. Okay, that gets us to the question of why then do the states use Federal Reserve notes to pay debts? That one's a little bit more difficult to explain, but it's on the same basis. First of all, to explain that, I need to read you the definition of what a legal tender is. A legal tender. This is from Webster's Dictionary. Legal tender is the act of tendering in the performance of a contract or satisfaction of a claim that which the law prescribes or permits, and at such time and place as the law prescribes or permits. That currency or money which the law authorizes a debtor to tender and requires a creditor to receive in payment of money and obligations. Now what that means, if you missed that, what that means is that a legal tender is the form of money which, when you offer it to a person that you owe a debt to, they must take it, or the debt's canceled. They must receive that payment. Now, if I owe you $100 and I come to you and I say, here's a $100 horse that I have, and this is in payment of the debt that I owe you, well, you may not want a horse. You don't have to accept that. Legally, lawfully, that's not a legal tender. It is not a legal tender. But if I come to you with something that is declared by law as a legal tender in our land, you must accept it or cancel the debt. From an older version of Webster's, 1828 edition, it says this about legal tender. In law, an offer either of money to pay a debt or of service to be performed in order to save a penalty or forfeiture which would be incurred by non-payment or non-performance, as the tender of rent due or the amount of a note or bond with interest. To constitute a legal tender, such money must be offered as the law prescribes. The offer of a bank note is not a legal tender. So also, the tender must be at the time and place where the rent or debt ought to be paid, and it must be to the full amount due. Now, it's interesting. You see here, Noah Webster's Dictionary of 1828 says that a bank note is not a legal tender. Now, the bank notes that we carry today say legal tender on them. Back then, they were not a legal tender prescribed by law. Why was that? Well, in 1828, the bank notes were state bank notes. State bank notes. And a state bank note was not declared by Congress to be a legal tender for our nation. Nowadays, we have a federal bank note, which is declared by law to be a legal tender. That's the difference. So, back to Article 1, Section 10 of the Constitution, which prevents state banks from issuing a currency which they could then demand as being a legal tender across the country. Article 1, Section 10 says that no state shall coin money or emit bills of credit or make anything but coin, but gold and silver coin, tender in payment of debts. States don't have the power that Congress does. Okay? Now we have the definition of what a U.S. note is. We have different forms of currency. We still have U.S. notes in this country circulating. We don't see many new ones anymore. I think the last issue of U.S. notes was just before President John Kennedy was assassinated. And perhaps there's reason to suspect that that was possibly some of the reason of why he was assassinated, because he issued U.S. notes. U.S. notes are, in essence, tax credits, basically what they are. They're a form of currency that's issued by the U.S. Treasury, spent into circulation without borrowing, without interest, and then bought back from circulation for taxes. The fact that the government will receive them back for taxes is what gives them their value. So a U.S. note is nothing more than a tax credit or a tax receipt. And when it's issued into circulation, it's the same thing as borrowing, as the government borrowing tax money from us. Now, it's constitutional for Congress or for the U.S. Treasury to borrow money from us. It's constitutional because in Article 1, Section 8, it says Congress shall have power to lay and collect taxes, duties, imposts, and excises to pay the debts and provide for the common defense and general welfare. So to lay taxes is lawful. This is paragraph 2. It says, it also says that Congress shall have power to borrow money on the credit of the United States. That's Article 1, Section 8, paragraph 1 and 2. When the government, or when a legal or a lawful U.S. a note is issued, it is simply borrowing that amount from us and then paying us back when we pay it back to them for taxes. It's constitutional. The U.S. note is constitutional. Now, we go on to the issue of what are called Federal Reserve notes today. Federal Reserve notes. Now we're really getting into touchy territory here, because those things are hated by a lot of people. Federal Reserve notes. But we need to figure out, is it the paper, is it the note itself that's bad, or is it simply the law and those who issue the paper notes that's bad? Is there anything wrong with the note itself? A Federal Reserve note is nothing more or less than a contract. It's simply a contract. And here's the way the contract works. And I want you to remember that Americans have the right to contract. That's one of the basic rights that we have. We can contract, we can make agreements with anybody or anything that we wish. And that contract then becomes a binding law to us. Federal Reserve notes are created upon loan. The only way that they come into existence, the only way that you could have a Federal Reserve note in your billfold, is if someone before you went and borrowed it from the bank, or maybe you went and borrowed it from the bank. But they can't come into existence unless they're borrowed. When those are borrowed from the bank, they are created. And what causes the creation is that you, the borrower, take some of your property or a contract for some of your property to the bank and say, I want to trade this to you for some paper receipts. That is a contract. Now, we blame the bankers for creating money. However, in truth, we create the money by signing the contract. We actually are doing, they have involved us in this to the point where we are the major cause here. We're the problem. We go and we say, here is collateral. They say, you want some of these paper receipts? Bring in collateral. So we take in collateral and we say, here is some of my property. I want to exchange this to you for the use of some of your contracts, Federal Reserve notes. Okay, real quickly, let me read this. This is from an article from a thing called Truth in Money, bulletin number 12. Turning your property into your debt. How do commercial banks create money? In brief, they turn people's property into money. In order to qualify for a loan at a commercial bank, a borrower usually needs to own some kind of property, such as a house or a car or a motorcycle. The borrower takes a title to this property to the bank. The bank creates money roughly equal to the assessed value of the property and lends this money, or these contracts, to the borrower at interest. Of course, the borrower can keep his property while he pays off his debt, but if he can't pay the loan and the interest, the bank gets to keep the pledged property. Turning pledged property, or security, as it's called in the banking circles, into money is called monetizing security. The banker's property is turned into money by the bank, and then the bank lends this created money to the borrower. That's where your money comes from. It's constitutional money because it is nothing more than a contract. If you contract for $100, he gives you 100 pieces of paper. That's 100 contracts for $1. It's constitutional. So as you can see, Federal Reserve notes come into being in a different way than U.S. notes come into being. Banks take possession of your property, or in other words, the collateral, and in turn issue receipts called Federal Reserve notes. Each FERN, or each Federal Reserve note, is worth a proportionate amount of the collateral which you turned in when borrowing the money. Federal Reserve notes in circulation are contracts. They are promises to pay. They are exchange for your property and or freedom. In other words, if you don't pay on a contract, then they can either keep your property, or if the contract so states, depending on who you contract with and what the contract says, you can lose your freedom if you don't pay. So it's backed by law. These Federal Reserve notes, these contracts which you make with the Federal Reserve when you borrow money, are traded between you and I, and we recognize them as money and we use them as money, and they are based upon the value held in collateral by the commercial bank. In other words, your monetized property. The Federal Reserve note contracts are used as bookkeeping devices. Basically, that's what they are, and there's nothing economically wrong with that idea of using paper receipts as bookkeeping devices. In other words, it keeps us aware of how much I owe you or how much you owe me. But the usury is actually the problem, and the usury, or the interest, comes in, which amounts to basically a fee which they charge us to be able to use, buy and sell and trade their contracts or their bookkeeping devices, which we call Federal Reserve notes. When the original loan is paid back to the bank, the contracts or the Fed notes are canceled or extinguished. And that, in a nutshell, is the principle behind our money system today. If you can understand that, then you can understand the workings of the Federal Reserve notes and our Federal Reserve system today. Take away the usury and you take the profit out of the system for the bankers. You also remove the plunder of the people. That is, you take away the usury, you take away the profit for the bankers, and you remove the problem of plundering the people. Now, in describing these Federal Reserve notes as contracts, I need to state further, and as I have said previously in other sermons, when it comes to making contracts, people must be very, very careful. They must be careful that they don't enter into a contract which is harmful to them. And when a person borrows money from a Federal Reserve Bank, he is entering into contract with a corporation, the Federal Reserve Corporation, and that is harmful because it lowers your status as a citizen. However, after those Federal Reserve notes come into circulation, and other people then use them to pass between each other, those people aren't necessarily entering into contracts. They are merely trading these contracts at face value between each other. Basically, it's the same thing as buying and selling any contract. The point is this. The circulating or the using of these Federal Reserve notes is not the problem. The problem is in the way that they come into existence. If we can change the way that they come into existence and take the usury out of it, then there is no problem with circulating paper notes. We have to reiterate over and over and over again to try to get it through to everyone that paper and paper notes is not the problem. The problem is usury. Usury. I'll have more to say about that next time, but that's as far as I can go right now. Remember, we know that something's wrong, but we're not going to cure what's wrong until we correctly identify the problem. That's what we're trying to do. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, we are guilty before you as a people for our immoralities and for not having a just weight in our national currency. We're guilty before you as sinners, and we're usurers as a people, and we understand, at least some of us do, why you're punishing us, why you have certain things happening to us to teach us, to bring us around to repentance. We know that that will happen. We know that we will repent eventually. Lord, we pray that your hand will remain upon us. We pray that the chastisement that we receive will bring us to be true sons in this kingdom that you reign upon. We thank you for watching over this people. We thank you for the punishment that you do give us, because we know that it's for our benefit. Bless us, Lord. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.